Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. This is Ladies Bible Class. We're going to do it a little bit different this morning. Our ladies are not listening to us this morning. Jean is on vacation with her husband up in the Bay Area, and John and Betty had an appointment this morning. So the ladies in Springville are not sitting around the table this morning, so we're going to convert this week. We're still going to go ahead with Ladies Bible Class. They will be listening to it later. The thing is I won't be missing out on the cinnamon rolls now this way, will I? But I'm sure I'm missing out on lunch because everybody's probably going out to lunch and we're here eating lunch at home. But we're going to have little ladies Bible class this morning. Almost every week, as we're going through the Old Testament and we tell the stories, we're really basically telling the story to adults. This morning, we're going to tell it to kids. And we're going to explain the Old Testament a little bit, why it's important to study the Old Testament, what it's all about, why the purpose of it. Why, you know, the Old Testament takes up two-thirds of the Bible that you have sitting in front of you. And if you don't have your Bible sitting in front of you, I'd really encourage you to go get it and open it up and let's see what God's truths have to say to us. But the Old Testament actually almost takes up three-quarters of the Bible. The New Testament takes up a little bit over a quarter. And the Old Testament history itself, which is what we're going to be talking about this morning, takes up approximately a third of the whole Bible. And so why? Why did God choose to give us so much of the Bible in the Old Testament in that narrative? And this morning from here on out, when we refer to the Old Testament, we're going to be basically referring to the story, the narrative. We might even call it a mini-series. We've all seen mini-series on television, maybe the Thornbirds or something like that that last a few nights. And it's a long, drawn-out story, a narrative, and sometimes it spans generations, like the Thornbirds did. But the Old Testament is a long story. And it starts with the creation, and it goes through until the people come back from captivity during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and reestablish the kingdom. And that story is leading up to Christ that is going to begin in the New Testament. But we'll get back to that here in a few moments. Right now, I want to talk for just a couple of minutes, and we're going to tell, I've got my two nieces sitting here, and we're going to tell them why we study the Old Testament.
Why?
Would you like to know why?
Yeah.
Why? You know, there's a number of reasons why we study the Old Testament. The big elephant in the room, do you understand what that means?
No.
If you have an elephant in the room, it takes up most of the space, right? The big elephant in the room, the big reason why we study the Old Testament, it is the only way we get to know the personality of God himself. Now, when we go to the New Testament, when we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we learn about Christ, don't we? And we learn about who he is and how he reacts to different people and how he reacts to the sinners, how he reacts to his apostles, how he reacts to his family, how he reacts to the Roman government. And we learn about who he is. And when we study the book of Acts in the New Testament, that's the other portion of history in the New Testament, we learn about the personalities of the apostles, the apostle Peter and the apostle Paul and some of the other apostles. And we learn about the different members of the early church, Ananias and Sapphira and different people in the early church. But we really don't learn a lot in the New Testament about the personality of God. We learn some items about God. We learn that he's omnipotent, omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's always there. He's all-powerful. We learn that God does not lie. We learn in the New Testament that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we learn some basic principles about God, but we cannot find the personality of God in the New Testament. You have to go to the Old Testament, the story that we find between Genesis and Esther, in order to find the personality of God. Now, this family really likes to watch the series Bones, don't we? And we've watched all 8 seasons and part of the 9th season. We've watched a lot of those episodes twice and some of them 3 times and some of them 4 times. So we know the personality of Bones Brennan, don't we?
Yeah.
We kind of know.
Bloody stuff.
Yeah, she touches bloody stuff. She sure does. And we know how she's going to react sometimes, don't we? And we know sometimes before she says it, probably what she's going to say. And we see Bones, and we see her personality, and then we have the FBI agent, Booth. And he's got a different personality than Bones, doesn't he? Yeah, and Natalia thinks he's cute. And we know his personality, don't we? We know how he's going to react in certain situations. We know how he's going to react to Bones, and we know how he's going to react to the squints.
The what?
Right. The squints. And we know different ways that his personality is. We kind of know what he believes, what he thinks, how he reacts. We know the personality of these characters.
And what he is.
And what he is. That's right. And when we watch a television program or we watch a movie or we read a story or we read a book, we get to know the characters in that book and we get to know about them. And the Old Testament is the only place in the Bible that we can get to know about the personality of God. As we go through the story between Genesis and Esther in the Old Testament, which we're going to wander through it very quickly here shortly and just kind of basically tell the story, we see how God interacts with his people. We see what he expects, what he likes, what he doesn't like. We see him get angry sometimes. We see him very loving sometimes. We see him very compassionate sometimes. We see all the different personalities of God. Now, what's a personality?
Nobody has an answer.
Nobody has an answer? Oh, I got an answer. Personality is who you are. What makes you different? Now, you've got one kind of personality, and Sid Emma's got a different kind of personality, and Uncle's got a different kind of personality. And our personality is who we are, how we react to different things. How does Uncle react in the swimming pool when the water's cold? I'm not going in there, man. You know my personality, right? You know I don't like cold water.
When it's warm, you just dive in.
When it's warm, I just dive in. That's part of my personality. That's part of who I am.
But as it's cold, I just dive in.
That's right. And you know that I expect you to cooperate, right? And when you don't cooperate, I'm not happy, right?
No.
And you know when you don't cooperate, I'm not going to be happy, right? And you know that when you cooperate, I'm going to be very, very giving. In fact, pretty fun uncle. Might even take you to the park. That's right. So in the Old Testament, the big thing that we look for when we're reading through the Old Testament is how God reacts to his people, who he is, and what he's all about, what he expects, how he wants things done. We're going to learn some very important things about God. In fact, one of the biggest things that we're going to learn about God as we go through the Old Testament is that he's a lot smarter than we are because he created us. Okay, no more. Let me talk, and then I'll give you a chance, okay, to talk. I promise. Okay, but let me talk. God, as we look through the Old Testament, we see that he always gives man a set of instructions. They're always rather specific. And he always says, if you'll just do it my way, things will work out well. But if you don't do it my way, things won't work out well. And we're going to see some examples of that as we wander through the Old Testament. So the first thing, the big thing that we do when we study the Old Testament, the most important thing is that we learn who God is, who he is, what he's all about.
I know the only thing Mr. Krabs is all about money.
The next thing we're going to learn about is the portrait of Christ, the Word, and the Church. Christ, the Word, and the Church. There is a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. And there's a picture of the Word in the Old Testament, and there's a picture of Church in the Old Testament. And we see this different ways. One of the ways that we see this picture, this portrait of Christ, and a big way, and the most common way people see it, is in the prophecies. As we see the prophecies, Old Testament, excuse me, when we see the prophecies in the Old Testament, we look and we see the prophecies of Christ, and we see what's going on, what is going to happen at a different time. Sometimes those prophecies are talking about things that are right now, but they're also foreshadowing something in the future. And then sometimes we see the type of Christ. You know, when we look in the Old and the New Testament, we see different people, we see different items, and they occur over and over and over again. One big one is water. We see it all the time in the Old Testament. We see water. The world starts with water. The world starts with water. We see rivers. We see Naaman being told to dip in the Jordan River to get rid of the leprosy. We also see some different things. We see trees. We see windows. We see doors. We see lambs. We see rocks. We see houses. We see light. We see different people. David was a shepherd, wasn't he? Christ is going to be called the Good Shepherd. We're going to see the high priest. He was an intercessor. Christ is going to be the perfect high priest. We are going to see all these different things in the Old Testament that are going to be painting a picture of Christ, the Word, in his church. When we start out in the first story, what do we see? We see Adam and Eve, and what do we see? A tree. And when we get to the book of Revelation, we see a tree. And there's a reason why, and if we take and we read the Old Testament as a whole story, oftentimes we don't do that. We take and we pick a little part of the story, like the story of Joseph. And as we're looking at the story of Joseph, we learn some things, but the story of Joseph goes within this great big picture. This great big picture. So those are the things that we see when we look at the Old Testament. Another reason why we look at the Old Testament is it helps us strengthen our faith. You know, the Old Testament, as we're going through the Old Testament, we see the power of God, but we learn some mighty things about God. You know, I can look at the creation, and I know that there has to be a creator. Just a moment. Look at the Creator, we see his power in the creation. We see the power in his creation, and we see it through the details of the tree and the leaf. We see how in depth everything is created, and we know that there has to be a creator.
The leaf is the tree's kitchen.
That's right. The leaf is the tree's kitchen. And we know that those things cannot just happen by accident. And we read through the story of the Old Testament and we see the power of God, and we see the power of God as a reaction to man, but we also see the power of God in his creation. And as we learn about God, and we learn that he's not just this picture that sometimes the world wants to create, we strengthen our faith. I want us to talk for a couple of moments about the division of the Bible. You know, a lot of times we don't ever pick up this Bible because it's so big and it's so thick, we think. But, you know, it's really not as complicated as man would make it to be. And I'm going to play some music for a moment because we're having a technical difficulty. And when we come back here on Contending for Truth Radio, we will continue on.
Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. Trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. Stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior
Welcome back. Sorry about that, folks. We had a little technical difficulties here on our side, and kind of there the last couple of minutes of what I was saying probably didn't make a whole lot of sense, but we're back and going and running just fine now. So, of course, the first reason that we study the Old Testament story, the narrative from Genesis to Esther, is to learn about the personality of God. The second reason is to look at the portrait of Christ that we find, Christ's word in his church, the rock, the tree, the bread, the threshing floor, the house, the window, the door, the different people that point forward to Christ, King David. Christ is called the prophet, priest, and king. So we see him as a king in David. We see some of the personalities of Christ foreshadowed. And then, of course, the prophecy and these pictures in the Old Testament are pointing forward to, the whole thing is pointing forward to Christ, who, of course, is going to be, come from the lineage of the family of this story we're going to be looking through, which is the story of the family of Abraham and Abraham's family as he continues on all the way to Christ. King David, a lot of people don't know, King David is a relative of Abraham. Abraham was King David's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great- many greats grandfather. And King David would be Christ's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. And Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David. Did you know that? He was the great-grandmother of the King David. So it's one long story of one family, the Hebrews, the family of Abraham, the Israelites, as they become Israelites, and we go through and we find that story. I want us to look just for a moment at the division of the Bible. We've got the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that one is old and one is new. That's talking about two different covenants. They're both actually rather old, aren't they? They were both written a long time before any of us were born. But we're going to take and we're going to divide them both up. The Old Testament is going to be divided. First, the history, the narrative. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. You look at your table of contents, you see Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And that is the narrative, that is the Old Testament history, that is the story in the Old Testament. And then we've got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And those are songs and poetry. Those are an addendum, and they take place at different times during the history. Of course, David wrote most of the Psalms, and his son Solomon wrote most of the Proverbs. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, and they're poetic. They're poetic stories, and they're poetic truths that we find, and a lot of times they were used as the songbook in the Old Testament, or just for the purpose of poetry. And then after that starts the major and the minor prophets, and all of the rest of those books in the Old Testament are kind of like the reference section of the library. And Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they were all prophets, and they were all doing the exact same thing. They were prophesying to the people that something was to come in the future. And you take those prophets and you can poke those into the story that we're about ready to go through at some certain point. Of course, the book of Daniel comes during the time of the return, when the Israelites came back from the Persian Empire and settled back in Jerusalem and settled back in the land that God had given them. And we find each one of these after Esther are actually reference books. Now, if you go to the library, you find novels, don't you? You find a novel. You might find a story like Clifford the Big Red Dog, or a novel like Little Women, or you might find a story written by John Grisham or Nora Roberts. These are all stories that you read the story, but then you also go into another section. We call that the reference section, right? And that's where we find the encyclopedias. That's where we find the atlas. That's where we find the dictionary. And you don't necessarily read those books. You use them for reference. Well, the first half of the Old Testament is story, and the second half is basically reference. And some of it's great to read through. It's great to read through the Psalms and the Proverbs. But those Psalms and Proverbs were written at different times during the history for different reasons. And as we're reading through the stories, we can find the reasons in order these were written. For example, last week we studied the story of David and Bathsheba. And we find some of the Psalms are written by David during that time. And they convey his feelings about repentance to God and about mistakes. Then we come to the New Testament, and it's divided quite the same way. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the Gospels, and those are the history. Those are the story. Those are the narrative of the life of Christ. Did you hear a song about the Old Testament? Maybe we'll sing it in a little bit, okay?
Okay.
And we find the story, the personality of Christ. And then we come to the book of Acts, and we find the story, the narrative, the mini-series of the early church. And we find, we start out that Christ ascending back up into heaven after the 50 days after he was crucified and rose again. And we find Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching the first gospel lesson. And we find all the people are gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And then after that they leave and they go back to all their homes. And they establish churches all over the known world at the time. And we find the stories of the apostles like Paul and Peter traveling around to these churches, Timothy and Titus, these different leaders in the early church, traveling around and doing things in the first century church. And we find stories of people being converted, like the Ethiopian eunuch, and Lydia, the seller of purple, and Cornelius, the centurion. We find their stories of how they were converted and how they came to understand who Christ was and what the church was. So Acts is the history of the early church. So from Matthew to Acts is your history portion of the New Testament, just like Genesis to Esther is your history portion of the Old Testament. Then after Acts is over, we come to Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all of the rest of the book up to Jude are letters that were written to the churches. And they're instructions. They're instructions much like the law was the instruction in the Old Testament, much like the prophecies were instructions, much like we find instructions in the Old Testament. And they were written because churches had problems. And that has never stopped. That has never stopped. But we can read about those early churches and read about their problems, and we can find out how the apostles were told the churches, through the Holy Spirit, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to solve those problems. Boy, we go to Romans, and the writer, Paul, had never been to Rome. So when he writes the book of Rome, he writes it kind of like a handbook. It's a great place to start if you want to read the letters in the Old Testament. I believe that's why God put it first. And then we go to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we find a church that was in a great big mess. Boy, they lived in Corinth, which was a town that was a military town. It was a water town. It was a port city. And anytime you have a port city and you have trade coming through the ports, you have different people coming through, and you've got a sailor mentality sometimes, which is not always really, really good. But these problems affected the church, and there was a lot of immorality in the church in Corinth, and a lot of problems. And Paul addresses those problems in 1 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he comes back and says, you know what, you solved a lot of your problems. Let's make sure we take care of the rest. And you read through the rest of those letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, Paul wrote those letters all the way up to Philemon, dealing with the problems of the early church. And then Hebrews and James and Peter's and the Johns are all written to either churches or individuals discussing situations in the early church so that we could learn from them. We might call them other people's mail. Would be a real good way to describe them. But we can learn a lot from those things, their instruction. And then, of course, the book of Revelation, which was a prophecy at the time, pointing forward to the destruction of Jerusalem, and in many ways, giving some basics about the layout of the way man is and the way things happen. So we got the Old Testament, and we've got the New Testament, and they're divided that way. And the histories are very, very important. The history in the Old Testament and the history of the New Testament. And it's all really the story leading up to the church in the book of Acts. We can break up the Old Testament history, and we're going to go to that now. We're going to go to the actual story. And we're going to break up the story between Genesis and Esther. We're going to break it up into certain parts. Of course, the book of Genesis is the beginnings. And we can break up the book of Genesis into two distinct parts. Chapter 1 through chapter 11, Sirena, is what? Do you remember? The prologue, exactly. It's the story of creation. It's got five great stories in it. We got, of course, the story of the creation of the world. We got the story of Adam and Eve. We got the story of Cain and Abel. We've got the story of the Tower of Babel, the story of Noah, and we got the story of the Tower of Babel. And this prologue is going to introduce us to the circumstances the world was in when we begin in chapter 12 with the story of Abraham, the beginning of the Hebrews, the beginning of the Israelite nation through one man. And in these first five stories in the Old Testament, there are some major truths. Boy, in the story of creation, we learn how big God is and how little man is. We learn how in-depth the creation was and how organized it was. Then we come to the story of Adam and Eve, and we learn about the relationship between who and God, Sidena? Man and God. And then we come to the story of Cain and Abel, and we discover the relationship of who? Man and man. And then we come to the story of Noah, and we find that the world was in a very bad spot. Man had become not only separated from God, but very, very wicked and murderous and mean and cruel. And God looked down on the earth, and he said, it is not good anymore. If you remember during the creation, he kept looking at what was created and said, it is good, it is good. And in the story of Noah, he says, it is not good. Man has entirely left me to his own devices, and the world has become a very wicked, wicked place. So he told Noah to build an ark. And in that ark, God is going to take and wash away the sin of the world with a flood.
After he flooded it, he made a rainbow, and it meant that he would never flood the earth.
Right. And in that flood, we see the first immersion, don't we?
I have a picture of that in my guidebook.
Very nice. We see the picture of God washing away sin. You know, God could have chosen any way he wanted to destroy the world at that time. Of course, he saved all the animals. Plants are pretty durable. They can survive a flood, obviously. But God used water, and you're right. And I tell you, after it was all over, he says, I will never destroy the earth with water again. He'll destroy it someday with fire, but he would never destroy it with water. And then, of course, we have the Tower of Babel, and that teaches us the relationship between society and God. And in the story of the Tower of Babel, we learn that man has decided to start replacing things, to make things better. He always wants to improve on things. And, of course, by the time we come to Genesis chapter 12 with the story of Abraham, we find the world heading again on the same road it was before with Noah. We find man has become very independent from God again. Man, when he tends to forget God, forget his creator, forget who he is, he becomes prideful and arrogant. In the world, it became that way. So that is the prologue of the Old Testament. And then we come to the rest of the book of Genesis, chapter 12 through chapter 50. And that is really the prologue of the story of the Israelites. When we start Exodus chapter 1, we're really going to start the real story of the Israelite nation and the people. But through the rest of the story of Genesis, we're going to learn about the early beginnings of this family called the Israelites. And if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 12 in your Bibles, because this is a very important spot. As we go through the Old Testament, we continue to come back to Genesis chapter 12. The Old Testament is going to continue to come back to it. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country and from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of earth shall be blessed." God gives Abraham four great promises there. And basically God says, I want you to go, Abraham. I want you to leave. He left the land of the Mesopotamian Valley, the land of Ur, and he packed up his stuff. It was not very easy. He was a wealthy, wealthy man. And as he got ready to leave, God said, if you will just go and do what I say, I will make four great promises. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you a great nation. And through your seed, all nations would be blessed. In other words, Abraham, eventually, through your timeline, through your genealogy, through your family, is going to come the Messiah, the Christ. And we find a great example of God saying, just do it this way, and man does it this way. Abraham goes. And he goes to the land, and he begins to come down, and he begins to begin to build his family. And, of course, you want to read through the book of Genesis. It's some great stories in there. Very easy reading. We're not going to go into each and every story, but Abraham and his wife, they go down to Egypt for a while, and they come back. They have a son named Isaac. God makes a promise in their very old age that they're going to have a son. It takes a while. They have Ishmael first. About 13 years later, they have this son, Isaac. God tells Abraham that I want you to take Isaac up on Mount Moriah and I want you to sacrifice him. Again, God tells Abraham to do something. And we find that Abraham just does it. As hard as it would be, he just does it. And God gets up there with Abraham on top of that mountain and Isaac. And God says, you've proven yourself. You do not have to kill your son. You've shown your obedience. And that from that point on, Abraham would become known as a man of great faith. And his faith was defined there because it wasn't just something he believed in, but something he acted upon. So Abraham has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has two sons named Jacob and Esau, twin sons. And Jacob and Esau had some fights back and forth, and Jacob, the younger son, ends up with the birthright, and he ends up with the blessing. And Jacob, the younger, is going to be the one to continue the genealogy of Christ. Well, we go a little bit further. We get into chapter 29 of Genesis, and we learn that Jacob is going to have 12 sons and one daughter. And these 12 sons are going to be the beginning of Israel. They are going to be the beginning of the family of Israel. If you've got a map in your Bible, in the back, you'll find one that says the division of Canaan, and you'll see all these funny names, Manasseh, and Ephraim, and Naphtali, and Asher, and Gad, and Reuben. And we find those are the 12 sons of Jacob. And those 12 sons are going to, as we discuss here in the next few moments, turn into a great nation, and they're going to inherit that land that God promised Abraham. And from that point on, Israel is going to have a history. And it's going to be a rocky, rocky history.
What,
baby?
When I
Okay, let's save your questions until after I get done this, and then we'll have all kinds of questions, okay? So, Jacob has 12 sons, and one of those sons' name is Joseph. And Joseph was a very interesting character. He had a strong faith in God, and he interpreted dreams, and he was the little brother. And sometimes the littlest one can aggravate the oldest ones. That just happens in life, doesn't it? And in the same way, Joseph aggravated his older brothers, and they really didn't care for him too much. And they ended up, through a series of events, selling him to a band of Ishmaelites who took him down and sold him to Egypt. And through a series of events in Egypt, Joseph, through his faith and through his obedience to God, is going to become second in charge of all of Israel. He's going to work for Potiphar and going to get in trouble and be thrown in jail. And then he's going to come back and work for Pharaoh and he's going to interpret some dreams. And again, as you go to the last quarter of the book of Genesis, chapters 29 through chapter 50, you can read about that story. But it's a great story of how Joseph and his faith ends up him being in charge of Israel. His brothers had sold him into slavery. And much like Frederick Douglass, Joseph starts out a slave. And he ends up second in command. Frederick Douglass, remember, was a slave, born a slave, and he ended up in the top 1% of the wealth of the nation. He had the ear of the presidents of the United States and wrote great things. Joseph was a lot the same way. He started in slavery, and he ends up second in command, only being told what to do by Pharaoh himself. And one of the things that helped bring him up to that point was some dreams that he interpreted for Pharaoh. And those dreams that he interpreted were predicting that there was going to be a famine in the land. There was going to be 7 good years and there was going to be 7 bad years. And Joseph turned around and told Pharaoh, you need to prepare yourself for those 7 bad years. You need to save. And Pharaoh did, and in fact, he says, well, Joseph, I'll tell you what, I'll put you in charge of that program. You take care of it. And Joseph did, and pretty soon the 7 bad years came, and here was his family still over in Israel, and things were starting to get bad. Of course, it's been many years since they sold Joseph into slavery. Joseph's father thought he had been dead for many, many years. And Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt to get food. Well, the sons come down to Egypt, and that's a really fun story. You need to really read that one because his brothers have to face Joseph, and they don't realize who he is. And Joseph plays some tricks on his brothers. It's pretty funny, actually, in some ways. But then finally, he lets them know who he is, and they tell him to go back and get his father and bring his father and the family back to Egypt, and they will settle there in the land where things are good.
And celebrate.
And they will settle in the land of Goshen, the best part of Egypt, and they will start to grow. And that brings us to the end of the story of Genesis. And I would encourage everybody to start right there. It is not a very difficult read to read through the story of Genesis. There's really not much there in order to get you sidetracked. Sometimes, you know, as we're going through the story, we'll come to genealogies, and we'll come to the law in different places, and reading gets kind of hard, but the story of Genesis is very basic reading. It most, for the most part, just tells the story. And it gives us, like I said a while ago, the prologue to the story of the Israelites. Because there's going to be about 300 to 400 years, depending on what scholar you speak to, between the period of Genesis chapter 50 and Exodus chapter 1. And when we come into Exodus chapter 1, we start to read the story of the Israelites as a great people. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham, I will make your family a multitude. I will make your family huge, like the sands of the sea. We turn over to the book of Exodus, and we find that they've grown into this great and great mighty people in Egypt, and Egypt is afraid. The new Pharaoh doesn't remember what Joseph did and does not remember Egypt as it was when Joseph was there taking care of them. And we come to a different time. And we find that the Israelites have become slaves. So at the beginning of Exodus, we find a baby born. And this baby is born in the bulrushes. Placed in the bulrushes after he's born. You see, Pharaoh, being afraid of the Israelites, decided that he needed to do something about them. He was afraid they were going to take them over. So he placed them into slavery, and then he made a commandment. He told all the midwives, when the babies are born, if it's a boy, kill it. If it's a girl, let it live. Now, this did a couple of things. This made people really afraid to have children. You see, we find out in Genesis chapter, or in Exodus chapter 1, in verse 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. They multiplied and grew and flourished. And Pharaoh wanted to stop that. But there was a woman, and she had a little baby named Moses. And she didn't want to kill that little boy. For the midwives didn't kill it. But she was afraid that they were going to come kill it. So she placed it in a basket.
And where? It flowed off in the river.
Put it in the river, in the Nile River. Correct. Now, while we're at the river for a minute, I want to stop and look. Because now we're looking at one of those pictures that I talked about that we find in the Old Testament. We find the picture of the water, and we find the picture of the boat. Now, when we come to the New Testament and we talk about the ark, Noah and the ark, we say the New Testament compares that to baptism. And Noah was saved in the ark through baptism in the water, wasn't he? And this little baby, in the same way, is being saved in the boat, in the ark, in the bulrushes. And it was the most dangerous place they could be in. Where, if you were going to live on a river, where's the most dangerous place your baby could be? In the river, huh? Or at the edge of the river. If you live by a big river, we lived by the Columbia River when I was a little kid. You know, we were not allowed to go down there near that river because if you fall in, it could be very dangerous. Well, the Nile is a great big river and it floods its banks. One of the most dangerous places in the world for a baby to be in the river. But God is going to use this dangerous place and this little ark to save this little baby Moses. And he's going to float. And he's going to float, and the daughter of Pharaoh is going to pick him up. She's going to raise him. And this little boy Moses is going to be raised for 40 years in the home of Pharaoh. He's going to learn to speak Egyptian. Of course, being a part of Pharaoh's family, considered an adopted son of Pharaoh, he's going to have great power, and he's going to be able to make some decisions. And Pharaoh is going to have this young boy raised in his home. And then about 40, Moses is going to start to want to go back to his roots a little bit. And we find through a few circumstances, and I'm going to let you read about that as you read through, Moses ends up having to flee Egypt for his life. You see, he killed an Egyptian that had attacked a Hebrew, one of his own people. And he moves over to the land of the Midianites. And he gets married. He marries a wife, has a couple of kids. Takes care of his father-in-law's sheep and goats and flocks and travels and wanders and lives his life for about 40 years again. And then while he's out wandering around with this flocks, he comes upon a burning bush. And God speaks to Moses in that bush. And what does he say? You remember? Take your shoes off. Moses, you are standing on holy ground. And God tells Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back down to Egypt. Now, keep in mind, Moses is like 80 years old. Not too much younger than Papa Willis was, right? He says, I want you to go back down to Egypt, and I want you to tell that guy Pharaoh down there, let my people go. Yeah. And Moses says, but, he makes an argument, doesn't he? He says, but. Doesn't that always get us in trouble when you have a but? do this, please. Well, I would, but, well, Moses argues with God a little bit and says, I'm not qualified, I'm afraid, and all these things. And God says, no, Moses, I want you to just go do what I said. And it's okay, I'm going to give you your brother Aaron, he's going to speak for you. I'm going to be behind you. I'm going to be actually doing this, Moses. You just have to go down there and just follow my instructions, and the people will leave. And he does. Moses goes back down to Egypt, and he tells Pharaoh, let my people go. And, of course, Pharaoh says no. 10 times Pharaoh says no. And each time Moses helps, through the power of God, give different plagues. There was the plague, the water turned to blood, and there was a plague of lice, and a plague of frogs, and a plague of flies, and all these 10 different plagues. And Pharaoh would go, okay, let him go. And then after it was all over, he'd go, no, forget it, I want to keep him. And you know, you have to kind of understand Pharaoh a little bit. You know what would happen if you went into New York City and turned off the electricity? You'd cause chaos, right? Well, the Israelites, they were the slaves for Egypt. They were running everything. When they left, everything stopped. All the building stopped. All the food making stopped. All these things, because they were basically the powerhouse of Egypt. They were doing everything. Egypt was very, very spoiled by this time. And Pharaoh did not want to let them go. Finally, the 10th plague, death of the firstborn, God sent. And at this time, the Passover is instituted, and this is another pointing forward to Christ. And God basically told the Israelites, I'll tell you what, the death angel is going to come over the Egypt, and the firstborn of everything, the animals even too, is going to die. But I will save you. I will save you if you will do a certain thing. Number one, I want you to get a lamb less than 2 years old without blemish. I want you to sacrifice it. I want you to cook it. I want you to take and paint the blood on the doorpost. And then when it is time, you're going to have this meal. And if you will stay in your house and you will paint the blood on the doorpost, and you will do things the way I do, when the death angel passes over, nothing will happen to you. It will only happen in Egypt. And the Israelites did. They basically set up this first Passover. And there's some pictures in here that are important. And I mentioned earlier the door and the window and the rock and the threshing floor and the bread and the trees and the water. These things, especially the house, is going to paint a picture. We're going to go back to the ark again. Remember when God told Noah to build the ark, he says, I want you to give it one window and one door, right? And where were the people saved? In the ark, right? And who opened and closed the door? God did. God was in charge of the door. And where was the only source of light? Through that one window. Well, that's important because when we come to the New Testament, Christ, when he's talking to his apostles and talking to the people, he knows that this Old Testament story is about him. And he says what at different times? I am the door. He says, I am the light.
God is everything.
That's right. He says, I'm the good shepherd. Remember, King David is a type of Christ. So when we look at these in the house situations, and we're going to look at the ark as a house, we're going to look at the house in the Passover time. What was important? The door. And the blood on the door. Why was the blood on the door? Because that door represented Christ, who was to come someday. And he would be the spiritual door. And he would become the door based on the shedding of blood. Now, as we go through the Old Testament, we're going to come to this concept over and over and over again. Sometimes it's going to be small. As we were going through the story of Abraham, we find at one point he's sitting in the door of his tent protecting his wife. David is going to be the gate of the sheepfold. He's going to be the door. Actually, when Christ in the New Testament says, I am the door, that Greek word actually means gate. And David, the shepherd boy, would lay in the gate. He would become the door to protect the sheep, to keep them in, and to keep bad things out. We're going to come to the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho in a moment. And Rahab is going to be saved where, Sidenna? You remember? In her house. And what is God going to, what are the spies going to tell her to hang out her window?
A red rope,
exactly. And what does red represent? The blood of Christ. There's a reason why that window is there. And they tell her, you stay inside the door. You don't go outside that door. You stay inside that door. We're going to come to the tabernacle as we go through further the story of Moses. And it's going to be in the house. And this concept of being in the house is going to be important because that house in the Old Testament is pointing forward to the church. Today, in order to find salvation, where do we have to be? In the church. In the house. And it's not a physical house anymore. We're not talking about the building. Of course, that would be kind of silly. We'd have to just go live at the church building if it meant the building, huh? But in the New Testament, the church is the ecclesia, the called out. It's the people. You have to be a part of the body of Christ, you have to be a part of the church in order to find salvation. And that's what these in the house pictures are pointing forward to. And here at the Passover is a big one. And you've got inside the house, what do you have? You've got the sacrificial lamb. That lamb is going to continue to point forward to Christ. Christ is going to say, I am the lamb, isn't he? He is going to be the sacrificial lamb. He's going to be that perfect sacrifice. To find some of these things that I'm talking about in the New Testament in the best description would be to go to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And you'll find all about how these things in the Old Testament were pointing forward to Christ, the Word, and his church. So they did. They took and they made the sacrifice. They took and they put the blood on the doorpost. The Passover lamb passed over, or the death angel passed over, and Israel was saved from the death of the firstborn, but Pharaoh was not. He lost his son. And finally, he went and he told Moses, get him out of here. Go. So Israel left. In fact, they didn't just leave. Everybody gave them stuff. They gave them presents for leaving. God says, I want you to go around and I want you to collect gold and silver and earrings. So they left with some wealth and they started on the road to go to the promised land. And what's the first thing that happened? Pharaoh sat down and as soon as all the work stopped, I'm sure he went, uh-oh, this is not good. And what did he do? He led his army to go chase the Israelites, and the chase is on. And we told you this, you know, this is like a mini-series. This is a long story. It's a long narrative, and what does every narrative have? When you're watching television, what do you always have? A car chase, don't you? Aren't those fun? We love car chases. Well, I remember especially the streets of San Francisco back in the 70s always had car chases. They were driving up and down the streets of San Francisco, and the cars would jump, boom, boom, and they finally catch the bad guys. Hollywood Homicide, there's a good one that's got car chases. We've seen all kinds of car chases on television. Well, here's the Old Testament version of the car chase. The Israelites are going, they're marching towards their freedom, they're marching towards the promised land, and Israel is behind them with the chariots, or Egypt is behind them with the chariots and Pharaoh's army, and the Israelites come to this big body of water, and oh no, we're in trouble now. How are they going to get across? Well, it's going to be really simple, and we have another picture here, don't we? Mm-hmm. God is going to open up the water. The Israelites are going to come across on dry land. And when they get to the other side, very important. You know, God could have just closed the water at that point and stuck Egypt on the other side, but they wouldn't have been gotten rid of, would they? What did God do? God waited until the Egyptian army got down in the middle of that Red Sea. And then he let the water wash away the bondage of the Israelites. In the story of Noah, God uses the water to wash away the sin of the world, doesn't he? In the story of the Red Sea, God washes away the burden, the bondage of the Israelites, which is the Egyptians. And then they are free from that bondage. When Noah came out of the ark, he was free from the bondage of that world, and he was able to start a brand new, wasn't he? The Israelites got over, now they can start brand new. They don't have to worry about what is behind them. It's a picture of baptism, folks. You know, if you go to a church where they say baptism is nothing, you don't have to worry about it, you might want to read the Old Testament and then the New Testament. And you will find out that God, you will find out that God paints a picture of baptism in the Old Testament very, very clearly. We're going to come to another one a little bit later when we come into the kingdom period. We're going to come to a man named Naaman. And what is Naaman going to be told to do? He's going to be told to go wash himself seven times in that Jordan River. And he'll get rid of the leprosy. He'll get rid of that burden that encompassed him. He'll get away, get rid of the impurities on his body, that leprosy. And we're going to find many other times where that water is important. Water, water, water. So when we come to the New Testament, and the New Testament talks about baptism, we have to understand that it's based on these pictures in the Old Testament. So when John the Baptist was baptizing people, it made sense. Those people knew their history better than we do. So now the Egyptians, they're gone. Basically, the army is gone. They've been washed away. And the Israelites are heading towards the Promised Land. And the first place they're going to stop is in Arabia on Mount Sinai. And at this point, God is going to make a great covenant with his people. Moses is going to go up on that mountain, and he's going to bring back down the law and the Ten Commandments. And that is going to create the Israelite nation. It's going to create the law of Moses. It's going to give them some rules and regulations to become a nation. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have a law like that. We have some of those aspects of that law, but we don't have that full law like that anymore because there was a multi-purpose functioning of that old law. Some of it was for health reasons. Well, we have governments today that for the most part, can take care of the health situation. And it also, because they were going to be a nation, there were some legal ramifications, how to treat your neighbor. If you kill somebody, what happens? You have a consequence, right? The New Testament Christianity, the New Covenant, talks about murder, and it's a sin. But for the most part, your government, your personal government takes care of the consequences of that. But then the old law that Moses is going to go up on that mountain and get also was a spiritual law, how he wanted man to live morally, and a law of worship, how he wanted man to worship. And it's quite an interesting story. Oftentimes, we think that Moses just went up on the mountain and came back down with those two tablets with stone, right? But that's not what happened. What happened actually was before Moses went up on that mountain, God spoke to the people and spoke them the Ten Commandments. And they were so afraid at hearing the voice of God, they went and told Moses, please, please, we'll do whatever he says, but don't let him speak to us personally. That is scary. So Moses went up on the mountain, got the Ten Commandments, got the law, was written on his tablets. He comes back down off the mountain, and what are the people doing? I said it's important to see the personality of God in the Old Testament. And this is one of those places where we see the personality of God in the writing of the Old Testament because this is really, really one of those comedy parts of the Old Testament. We all like comedy, don't we? We like to laugh. Sometimes Bones is funny. When a show is funny, that's comedy. Well, this is a funny part of the story because while Moses is up on the mountain, Aaron, his brother, they kind of lose faith in God. They kind of wonder, the guy's been up there for 40 days. What's going on? And they gather all the gold together, and Aaron fashions a calf, a golden calf. We see they've been used to worshiping calves and cats in Egypt. Moses comes back down, and he sees this calf, and they're worshiping it. And he asks his brother, where did this calf come from? and the funniest dancer in all of the Old Testament. CNN already knows because I've said this before to her. Funniest dancer, Aaron goes, I don't know. I threw the gold in the fire and out popped this calf. Moses knew he was lying at that point. Sounds like an answer a kid would give, doesn't it? Well, Moses gets angry, breaks the tablets, goes back up, gets the law, comes back down. And the people start to continue to go. The first thing they do is they build the tabernacle. They build the tabernacle, and they set up the priesthood. They set up the high priest, which is going to be, of course, from the tribe of Aaron. Aaron would be actually basically the first high priest and in charge of intercession between man and God. And they're going to set up the furniture for the tabernacle, the table of the showbread and the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, which is going to eventually hold a rock, a tree, and some bread. You see rock and tree and bread on there, Susan? What is it going to hold? It's going to hold the two tablets that have got the Word of God on it. It's going to hold the budding rod of Aaron. And it's going to hold a jar of the manna. Well, you see, what the manna is the people are going to start to get hungry, and God's going to provide them food. He's going to give them the manna and the quail. And the manna is going to be a bread-like substance that shows up in the morning, and they're supposed to gather just enough for one day. On the Friday before the Sabbath, they gather enough for 2 days, so they don't work on the Sabbath, but it's what they're going to eat for 40 years as they wander in the wilderness. The bread, the rock, and the tree is what we find in the Ark of the Covenant. Those very, very important things. And the tabernacle, we're going to find, it has significance as well. It's going to have a most holy place, and it's going to find a holy place. It's going to have a courtyard. It's going to have the altar for sacrifices. It's going to be the center of their worship. When we come to the book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews says that the church is a tent not made with hands. In the Old Testament, God symbolically dwelled in that tabernacle. In the New Testament, he's going to dwell in the church. Remember, this is going to be very important because the tabernacle eventually is going to, under the time of David, become a permanent temple. David's going to gather the materials, and Solomon, his son, is going to build the temple. And that temple is going to be destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt. But there's going to still be that division of the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant sat and the holy place. And when Christ dies on that cross, what is going to be rent in half? Do you remember? The veil of the tabernacle. And man is going to be able to see right into that most holy place. There will no longer be that separation between man and God. Christ is going to take that away. You won't need a high priest anymore to be an intercession for you. Christ will be the intercessor. So the people start wandering and they start going towards the land of Egypt. The land of Canaan that God had promised to Abraham many years before. And they sent 12 spies up into the land. And 2 spies came back and their names were Joshua and Caleb. And they said, oh, sure, we can do this. We can conquer the land. We've got God behind us. And the other 10 spies came down and said, oh, no, man, we look like little white guys. We look like grasshoppers next to them. We look tiny. We can't win this. Well, because of that, the Israelites end up wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. You see, it took a day to get the Israelites out of Egypt. But it's going to take 40 years to get Egypt out of the Israelites. So they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and that kind of takes us through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you can read about those stories there. And we come to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and Moses he's now 120 years old, isn't he? He dies, God buries him on Mount Nebo, and he passes over to Joshua. He passes over to Joshua the control of this Israelite people. And they are about ready to enter the land and become a nation. Now, what does it take for you to be a nation? It's not just a big group of people. They've been nomads up to this time, haven't they? But now they're going to have land, aren't they? They've got a government. They got a rule of law. They've got land. They got borders. And they got lots of people. Now they're becoming a nation, aren't they? Now they're becoming a nation. And they are going to come again, what? To the river. And God is going to part the river, isn't he? And they're going to go across that river. They're going to go through an immersion into that promised land.
But he could close the river whenever he wants.
He could, but he lets them go to the other side. And under Joshua, in the book of Joshua, we find that separated into basically four different places. The first thing they're going to do is they're going to cross the river. The second thing they're going to do is they're going to conquer the land. The third thing that they're going to do is they're going to inhabit the land. And then at the end, we've got Joshua's farewell address, and he's going to say goodbye to the people and see, be strong and courageous, just do what God says, and things will go good.
Okay.
So we go in at the beginning, and they go to Jericho, and what do? March seven times around the wall. The walls come tumbling down. And, of course, we already discussed Rahab and her house. Where was she? On the wall. Now, wait a minute. Let me get this straight. Rahab tells the spies, save me and my family. And they say, okay, we will save you. We will make sure that God saves you and your family. You just stay in your house. You put a scarlet rope through the window. You stay in your house, and you and your family, as long as you're in your house, you'll be saved. Where is her house?
On the wall.
On the wall? Well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Because what's going to fall down?
The wall.
Well, that's not very smart. Wouldn't it have been better for the spies to take them with her? Or wouldn't it have been better for the spies to say, go to the middle of the city and hide yourself in a basement somewhere? No, the spies told her to stay in the most dangerous part of Jericho. The walls are going to come tumbling down. Just like the ark. Where was it? In the most dangerous place ever. The only time the world has had a natural catastrophe. So big that the entire world flooded. Where was Moses? In the most dangerous place he could be, wasn't it? For a baby. In the river. You don't want babies in the river, do you? No, babies drown in the river. And where is Rahab going to be saved? Where are we saved?
Here.
We are saved in the church, but where is the church? In the world. The world's a pretty dangerous place, isn't it?
I wouldn't let my baby in the river.
I know it. I wouldn't let my baby in the river either. That's why I've worked really hard to try and teach you how to swim, right? So they don't have to worry when you get in the water. So the walls come tumbling down, but somehow, some way, through the power of God, Rahab's house, still standing. Rahab's going to be very important. Because when you come to the New Testament, and if you go to the New Testament and the book of Matthew, at the beginning we find a genealogy of Christ. And basically, it goes through this story that we're telling. It tells about all these people that we're talking about. Starts with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and goes on down, and we get to Perez, Hezron, Ram, Abinadab, Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Rahab is going to be married into the family of Judah. And she is going to become the great, 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 great grandmother of Christ.
That's a lot of great.
She's going to be very, very important. So, of course, they win the Battle of Jericho, and then they battle the north, they battle the south, and they take the land that God has promised them under the Joshua, and then Joshua divides up the land, and that's what brings us back to this map that we've got. Now, half the tribe didn't want to be fully in the land. the half of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben all decided they wanted to live on the other side of the Jordan River. Big mistake on their part, because when we start to come to the captivity period where Israel begins to be taken away, the first people that are going to be taken away are Manasseh, that half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben on the other side of the Jordan River. They're going to become known later on as the Gileadites. Gilead. But the 12 tribes are going to divide the land. Now, not every tribe is going to get land. Actually, the Levites, they're not going to get land. They are going to get the priesthood, and they're going to get 6 different cities. But they're going to be scattered throughout the land like salt. They're going to live in each one of the different territories of Asher and Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar, Ephraim, Dan, Benjamin, Judah. And then another family, another one of the sons, Simeon, he's going to be the same way. Now, he's not going to get a priesthood, but he's not going to get any land either. He is going to be scattered among the tribe of Judah. But basically, we've got a 12-state nation with great borders. The Jordan River on one side, the Mediterranean on another side, the mountains of Lebanon to the north, and the desert to the south. We've got a pretty protected area for the people. God sets them up a 12-state, basically a 12-state nation, much like the United States. Here we live in the United States, and we've got one federal government, but we've got 50 distinctive smaller governments, which are our states, and pretty much the states have most of the rights, or are supposed to tell us what to do, and that setup works really well. Because the federal government cannot micromanage. Now, later on, Israel is going to demand a king, and they're going to find out that's going to be their downfall, because they're going to give too much power to that king. They should have left God as their king and continued on with this 12-state plan that God put together. But he basically put it together very nice, and they inherit the land, and at the end of the book of Joshua is some of the most powerful statements in the Old Testament. And if you turn over to Joshua chapter 22 and 23 and 24, you'll find Joshua's farewell address, and he tells the people over and over again, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Just do what God says. If you'll just do what God says, he will bless you. If you don't, things are not going to go well. Just do what God says. Do it the way God says it. Don't try and change things. Don't try and manipulate things. Well, that has basically been the story of man. And in chapter 24 and verse 15 in the book of Joshua, Joshua says this, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods your father served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered, oh, but Joshua, we will do what God says, we will do what God says. And we turn one page over to the book of Judges and we find out they didn't do what God says. They refused to remove all the people from the land. They left the foreign religions in the land. And it was going to cause them problems. And as you go through the period of the book of Judges, it is a period of really, really bad times. It's the dark ages of the Israelites. At 6 major times, the people are oppressed by the Philistines and by the Midianites. And by different groups of people, and it's just a horrific time, and each time God sends them a judge to receive them out. And basically the story of the Israelites in the book of Judges is the same over and over again. Things are going really good. God's blessed them. And as soon as things are going really, really good, what happens to man? He tends to forget God, huh? Get spoiled. And what happens when he forgets God and gets spoiled? Things start to turn sour. And then when things turn sour, what do? Go to God and say, can you help me with this? And then God fixes it, and then what does man do? He gets spoiled again, and it starts all over again, right? Well, that's what happens in the book of Judges. Things are going really, really good, so they tend to forget God. As soon as they forgot God, they ended up in some kind of oppression. They became in some kind of bondage. God sends a savior to them who pulls them out of the bondage, and as soon as things get going good again, they forget God again. Over and over and over, this happens in the period of the book of Judges. And we have 13 different judges, and we come to the end of the period of the judges, and we come to the story of Ruth, which is a side story. It's interesting that ends the first half of the Old Testament history. The second half is going to be about the kingdoms, the united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, and the divided kingdom under Jeroboam and his son, and then different people throughout periods, 20 different kings. Let's see here. How does it go? 40 different, 39 different kings, 29, I don't remember. A bunch of different kings of Judah and a bunch of different kings of Israel. Israel's going to last about 200 years, and they're going to be taken into captivity. And Judah, about 400 years, and then they'll be taken into captivity. But we come to the story of Ruth that kind of ends this period of Old Testament history before they become a kingdom. And the Ruth is going to be David, King David's great-grandmother. And then we go past the story of Ruth, and we come to 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And then we have 1 and 2 Chronicles, but basically 1 and 2 Chronicles tells the story that 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings tells it. So we've got actually two different forms of the exact same story. Okay? Let me make that clear. You don't read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles and continue the story in chronological order. You read the story of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, I'm sorry, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and it tells you the story of Saul, David, and Solomon, and the divided, in the divided kingdom. Then you read, if you read through Chronicles, it tells you that same story over again. We come to the three kings. Of course, we got Saul. He was a crazy king. He was nuts. He was cuckoo. And then David, the great king, the shepherd boy, who killed Goliath with a stone. And then his son Solomon, who would build the temple. Solomon would die, and his son Rehoboam was supposed to take over, but Rehoboam made a great mistake. He went and he talked to the young people, and the young people says, "Oh, you think your dad was bad? You should be worse. You really tax these people and you really control them." He went to the old people and said, "Oh yeah, your dad was about ready to lose Israel. You better take care of these people and loosen the noose a little bit." Rehoboam did not make the right decision. He went with the young people's advice. It was not good. And so the nation split, and the commander of the time, Jeroboam, took the top 10 nations, the top 10 tribes. Rehoboam took the bottom two tribes, and Israel was never, ever again united. And they're both going to go through a series of time. They're going to be at war with themselves and at war with others. There's going to be about six good kings out of 39 total in that time period. But about 200 years into this, God's going to prophesy to the people, "You need to turn back to me. You need to do things my way. You're mixing with these foreign religions." People would not listen. So we have the Assyrian captivity, and the empire of Assyria comes over and takes the 10 tribes away. Takes them into captivity. We see them no more. The tribe of Judah and Benjamin, of course, Simeon interdispersed in there, kind of like Saul. Lasts another 200 years, but they too are taken into captivity. The Babylonian Empire conquers the Assyrian Empire, and when it does, it comes over and takes the rest of Judah into captivity. And they're over there for about 70 years. And then the Persian Empire, the Mede-Persian Empire, Persia would be where Iran is now, comes over and attacks and defeats the Babylonian Empire. And at that point, the king of Persia sends the Israelites back to their land. And then we come to the story of the return in Ezra. And then we come to the story of the settling in Nehemiah. And they come back and they rebuild the temple. They rebuild the walls. They restore. They have an attitude of revival. They try and get back to God. And they settle in. They rebuild the wall, they rebuild the temples, they start to rebuild their nation. And then the Bible leaves us at the end of the book of Esther. And there are 400 years before Matthew chapter 1, when the Christ is born.
Yes,
and that's the end of the Old Testament in a nutshell. There's a lot there. Of course, here on Contending for Truth Radio, we study each week going through the chapters. It's taken us about 5 years to go through the Old Testament once, and once a week in ladies' Bible class, and we're just now getting to the story of Solomon in the Old Testament, going through it again. So there was a lot, of course, in there, a lot of details we mixed, but I really, really wanted you to get kind of the basic overview of the story, the summary. Sinan and I are learning about summaries in homeschool and how to write a summary, and sometimes it's really hard to leave out a lot of the details. I love to talk about the details. There's some great details in there. But there's some important things that we come to when we read that story, and those are what's important to look at. The windows, the doors, the water, the trees, the bread, the threshing floor. Why is the threshing floor important? That was always a place of judgment. We're going to come to the threshing floor in the New Testament. Excuse me. The threshing floor is where you separate what, baby? The wheat and the chaff. Exactly. And God's going to talk about separating the wheat and the chaff through his New Testament. That threshing floor is going to come up over and over and over again in the Old Testament. The lamb, the light. Christ is going to say, I am the light. You see, what I want you to picture, and this is not something that we find in the Bible, but this is an illustration that I put together to understand it. I want you to picture Christ standing with you. And you're looking at a big, beautiful painting of the Old Testament. And you got a house, and you got an ark, and the house has got a window and a door, and the ark's got a window and a door, and there's trees, and there's bread, and there's light, the sun, and there's the threshing floor, and there's rocks, and there's rivers. And Christ is standing there, and he's talking to you. And he says, see the little shepherd boy and the sheep? In the sheep pen, I'm the good shepherd. See the door? I am the door. See the tree? See those leaves? Those are my word. Those are for the healings of the nation. Christ says seven I ams in the New Testament, and that's what he was saying, ladies and gentlemen. We don't often catch that because we don't read the story in the Old Testament. But Christ knew his own history, and he knew better than any of us knew that was him in the Old Testament. That was him in the Old Testament. He says, I am the light. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. That manna in the Old Testament was pointing forward to the nourishment that Christ would give us in our lives spiritually, wouldn't it? Come to the New Testament, we partake of the Lord's Supper. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? He said, do this in remembrance of me. We're supposed to remember. And what is that bread? And what is that fruit of the vine? They represent the body and the blood. That manna in the wilderness represented the body of Christ. It represented the nourishment that you get from bread and the nourishment that Christ was going to provide spiritually to the world. We've got sacrifice in the Old Testament. Those sacrifices are pointing forward. Hebrews says, didn't you understand that the blood of bulls and goats could not save? Only the blood of the Son could save. That blood of the bulls and goats and those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were pointing forward to a perfect sacrifice that would happen. That's why we study the story. I would encourage you to start in Genesis and read through the Old Testament history, the Old Testament narrative. Don't worry at first about it. Of course, you can read the Psalms and the Proverbs are beautiful. Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, it's a little bit more complicated. The prophecies get really complicated, really, if you don't understand the story that they apply to. But get in there and read that story. It's a fascinating story. Hollywood cannot keep up, I guarantee you. You know, it's amazing when Hollywood tries to do something with the Old Testament, they always think they got to add something and change something. But it's a fascinating story.
When are we going to be done? I've been waiting to clap.
Well, you want to clap? Well, we're going to do now some time for some questions.
Yay!
Okay, I kept telling you to just wait, and we'll get to the end and we'll do some questions. So what questions do you have? Oh, yeah, now you don't have any. You had questions all the way through.
Yeah, but I forgot all of them.
Have any questions? No. Well, with that, then, we will end our class this morning. I want to thank you for joining us. Quit. Thank you for joining us this morning, or if you're listening in archive, we appreciate it. And again, I'd encourage you to go back and study that Old Testament. Study that story. Study that narrative, that mini-series. Read it. It's fascinating. It's beautiful. Most beautiful story, the most wonderful story ever written. Thank you for joining us on Contending for Truth Radio and Baby Wants to Clap. Thank you, and have a nice day.